We come now to our final study in the life of Elijah. We come to chapter 19. Now there is so much in this 19th chapter that I'm afraid there's a large portion of it which I have to leave out. Now the events on Carmel should have given to Elijah an almost unassailable confidence in the protection and the power of God. Let's remind ourselves what happened. They were, all the prophets of Baal and Asherah were gathered together on the mountain. Elijah faced them. They had two bullocks, one each. And all these prophets called on God and they cut themselves and they danced and they shouted over 6 hours, calling upon God, and nothing happened. And then Elijah calls on God and God answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice. And then Elijah tells the king, although there's no evidence, he tells the king, rain's coming. Rain is going to come. So go away and eat and drink. And then Elijah goes up to pray. And he prays on the mountain. And there's no sign of rain. And he sends his servant backwards and forwards to look. And he sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. And he goes back, his servant comes back and tells him, and he says, go on, tell Ahab, the rain is coming. And then the rain comes. Ahab goes in his chariot 18 miles to Jezreel. And Elijah, when the power and the spirit of God came upon him, he girded up his loins and he ran before the chariot and arrived first in Jezreel. Now you would have thought, when he had seen the power of God manifested in that way, that there would have been nothing that could have shaken him. There would have been absolutely nothing that could have dented in any way, shape or form his confidence in God. And yet, what do we read in chapter 19? Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. We're going to look at three very simple things this evening. First of all, we see the despair of the prophet. The despair of the prophets. Having seen the defeat of the prophets of Baal and the prayed for rain come in abundance, perhaps Elijah, we remind ourselves again, he was a man like us. Perhaps Elijah thought that from now on all his troubles would be over. The prophets of Baal had been defeated. They had been executed. The king had seen the power of God. The people had proclaimed, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And perhaps Elijah felt at this moment that everything now, all the hardships that he had suffered during these past 3 years, remembering that time that he spent by the brook Cherith in the wilderness with just the ravens bringing him food and the water from the brook, and that time of the widow of Zarephath, when they had precious little but sufficient food, and then the trauma of her son dying and being restored to life, and the contest on Mount Carmel, surely that was enough for any man's life. Surely that was enough trial and enough trouble for one man. Surely now, Elijah must have thought, now things are going to go okay. Now things are going to be fine. However, a message is sent from the queen threatening his life, and all his previous confidence in the Lord disappears. Jezebel sent a messenger saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also." Now you would think that when Elijah got that message, he would have said, "Gods? What gods? We've seen these foolish gods being defeated. We've seen their prophets prophesy and shout and pray and nothing happened. So what gods? These are not gods. These are idols. They're nothing. So why should I worry about them? Why should I be afraid for the threats of these false gods?" And yet, he hears this and his previous confidence disappears. I would suggest there are two things here. First of all, he did not seek the Lord's direction. It simply says, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. All through the rest of his life, Elijah had waited for God. He had waited for God's instructions. He didn't move until God said, "Go show yourself to Ahab. Go and bring this message to Ahab." And he went and he gave him the message, "There shall be no rain or dew except at my word." And then God said to him, "Go. Go to the brook Cherith." And he went. He didn't argue. He didn't say, "It's not a place I'm familiar with. It's not a place I particularly want to go to." God said, "Go to the brook Cherith," and he went. And he said, "The ravens will feed you and the brook will give you water." And he stayed there. And he sat and he waited and he waited and he waited until God said, "Now I want you to go to Zarephath." And so he gets up and he goes to Zarephath. He goes to the place where he could conceivably be in greater danger, because that was the area where Jezebel lived. And then the word of God comes to him. He stays with the widow. And the word of God comes to him, "Go show yourself to Ahab." And he goes. And now, perhaps for the first time in these 3 years, Elijah does not seek the guidance of God. He doesn't say to God, "Lord, what shall I do?" He doesn't even say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm afraid, I'm frightened of this threat from the queen. What shall I do?" He takes matters into his own hand, and frightened as a human being, he runs away and seeks to find shelter for himself. He did not seek the Lord's direction. And how many foolish mistakes we make when we don't seek God's will. How many foolish things happen to us as individuals, as congregations, as denominations, when we fail to seek God's direction. When we fail to say to him, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" We have many decisions that we have to make as individuals, as congregations, as denominations. How often we make hasty decisions without really seeking the will of God. I know that in this congregation you have a decision to make. Of course, we believe that God has a man for this congregation. But we need to be sure that it's God's man. We need to seek God's direction, that he will lead, that he will guide, and that he will say to you, "This is the way, walk in it. Elijah was, if you like, pressured into a decision, pressured into a quick decision because of his own fear. He did not seek the Lord's direction, and we must do that. But perhaps Elijah was also becoming a little bit self-confident. Perhaps Elijah was thinking that all these good things had happened, so nothing possibly bad could happen. And so he lost his dependence upon God. He was beginning to trust his own wisdom. And that's why God says to him in verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" And there's an implied rebuke there. "Did I tell you to come here? Is this where I sent you? Elijah, what are you doing here?" He was becoming, perhaps we can say that, a little bit self-confident, believing that he could make his own decisions and he could go his own way. And now we see him in despair. "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, 'It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" And that's the second thing we see. The despair of the prophet, he runs away afraid for his life. He doesn't really believe that God is able to protect him. The second thing that we notice is the depression of the prophet. He went one stage further. Elijah was in such a state that he was so fed up with life that he wanted to die. "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Was this the same man who stood before Israel and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me," just like Joshua, "I will serve the Lord. Choose you this day. How long will you hover between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him." And Elijah was saying, "I take my stand." It was a similar sort of thing that we had much later on in the life of Martin Luther, when he says, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And that's what Elijah does on the mountaintop. "Here I am. This is my stand. I can do nothing else." And now he says, "Lord, take away my life. Lord, I've had enough. It's been too much. I want out." And I want to suggest there are four reasons why Elijah felt this way. Four reasons that I believe are equally applicable in the lives of Christians today. First of all, he was exhausted. He was exhausted. Just look back to what had happened to him. He was a man like us. Imagine the physical, the mental, the spiritual effort, the energy that had been used in these last few days as he challenged the prophets of Baal, as he rebuked and killed them, and then as he spent this time in prayer looking for God's answer, and then as he runs the 18 miles to Jezreel. He was a man. He was exhausted. He had journeyed. He says he ran for his life. He went to Beersheba. But when he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, all his physical energies were gone. They were exhausted. This may not sound very spiritual, but let's never forget that we are humans, the way God has made us. And God has made us to take care of our bodies, to look after. If we are going to serve the Lord, then we need to be careful of the bodies that He has given to us. Rest. We'll come back to this in a short while. He was exhausted. Secondly, he felt a failure. I am no better than my fathers. I'm no better than my fathers. What's he saying here? He's saying, all those who went before me, who proclaimed God's word, who sought to turn the people away from idolatry, they failed, and I'm just the same. Everything that I've done, everything that I've accomplished has been for nothing. Because here is this wicked queen, she's still on the throne, she's still seeking to kill God's prophets. I am no better than my fathers. I have accomplished nothing. I am no better than my fathers. He was physically exhausted, he was spiritually drained, and he felt as though he had accomplished nothing. And how easy it is for the people of God to feel that for all their efforts, they have achieved nothing. For all their prayers, for all their witnessing, for ministers, for all their preaching, for all their diligence, they have accomplished nothing. They look at their congregation and they see so little signs of spiritual growth. They see so little signs of the development of Christian character in those to whom they preach. And they think all the years of diligent study, proclamation of the word, praying over them, weeping for them, and nothing. It's so easy for a man in ministry to feel himself to be a failure. We know that God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. But we are human, and we look for success. We look to see evidence of God's blessing on our labours. And I believe that Elijah here, looking at this threat from this awful woman, he was at such a low ebb that he could see all that he had done to be a failure. Thirdly, he felt alone. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take. They seek to take my life away. Does your heart not go out to Elijah? Here he is in the depths of despair. Oh Lord, look at what I've done. Lord, these awful people of yours have broken down your altars, they've forsaken your covenant, they've killed your prophets. And I'm all alone. Now Elijah, if he had actually stopped to think, he would have known that he wasn't alone. After all, Obadiah had come to him. Obadiah had said he had hidden all these hundreds of prophets in caves and supplied them with bread and water. He'd looked after them. Elijah knew that he wasn't alone. But in his state of depression and despair, he believed that he was all alone. And then fourthly, he was afraid. He was afraid. This courageous man, this man who had confronted all those prophets on Mount Carmel, the one who had stood and rebuked this wicked king, he was afraid. We shouldn't judge him too harshly. He was afraid, but he was a man like us. The third thing that we're going to look at is the deliverance of the Lord. The wonderful thing about this passage is that God met Elijah at every single point of his need. The four things that we have looked at, his exhaustion, his sense of being a failure, his sense of aloneness, and his fear, were all dealt with by God. God dealt with every detail that was causing his dejection and his despondency. What did God do first? As he lay down and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." What did Elijah need at this particular time? He needed rest. He needed to recover his energy. You know how in the Psalms it says that the Lord gives his beloved sleep. And sleep is indeed a gift from our gracious God. And so God gives to Elijah sleep. He needed to recoup his energies, and so he provides food for him, miraculously. And so he meets Elijah at the immediate point of his need. He provided for him rest and refreshment. And such is our God. Our God knows what we need. And our God meets us at the point of our need. When we are weak in body, when we are downcast, he meets us at the point of our need. He provides for us rest. He provides for us refreshment. He provides for us counsel. How often has a child of God felt like Elijah when he said, "It's enough, I can't go on anymore"? And God has sent a Christian brother or sister to that person to give him counsel and encouragement and strength. When the person who went had no knowledge that God was sending them, they perhaps thought, "I'll go and visit this particular person," and goes and in the will of God brings counsel, encouragement to that person. It's happened time and time and time again. God knows what we need. What an encouragement that is. Sometimes in our daily walk, we feel that no one knows what's going on within. No one knows what we feel. No one knows our fears. No one knows our temptations. No one understands our struggles. But God does. There are sometimes things that we go through that we don't even want to share with our husband or wife. Sometimes things that we carry alone. And yet God knows. God knows. And as God met Elijah at the point of his need and provided rest and refreshment for him, so God does with us. Be assured that our God loves us to such a degree that he knows what we need and he meets our need time and time and time again. He felt a failure. Everything I've done has been of nothing. Look at what God says. We go down to verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel," and so on. God does not rebuke Elijah. God does not try to convince him that he wasn't a failure, that everything he had done at the command of God, and that he had been a true servant in the hand of God. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He gives him new work to do. He gives him new work to do. He gives him a new task. Go and anoint these men for service. And isn't that what God so often does? When we as God's people feel that we haven't succeeded the way that we would long to, or perhaps we feel that we have been a failure in a particular task that has been assigned to us, God doesn't just abandon us. God doesn't say, "You're no good to me anymore." What God does is gives us new work to do. He gives us another task to do. Because whatever task we do for God is not done in our own strength, in our own wisdom, by our own ability. It's God that does the work. And that's what Elijah had to realize. It wasn't him. It wasn't him that defeated the prophets of Baal. It wasn't him that caused the fire to fall from heaven. It wasn't him. It was God. And when he realized that he was but an instrument in the hand of God, when he realized that it was God who was doing the work through him, that sense of being a failure would disappear. And there are many tasks that we as individuals feel inadequate to perform. So many tasks that lie before us that we think we can't do. And it's true, we can't. But when God sends us to do a task, he gives us all the equipment that we need. I don't know many men who have been called to the gospel ministry who think within themselves, "Oh, that's fine, I can do that. That's okay, I can do that." Most men called to the gospel ministry wrestle with it. And so often say, "Why me? I'm not able for this task. I'm not right for this task." But it's as soon as they realize that this is God's work, and that God will give the enabling, that God will give the grace, that God will give the ability, that God will give the wisdom, that men go forward in fear and trembling into the gospel ministry. And it's not just for those called to the gospel ministry. What about those men called to be elders? Those men called to serve God as elders in his church. And they are given the responsibility to shepherd the flock as they will answer to God on that great day. They are called to watch for the souls of the flock under their charge. They are called to give wisdom and counsel. They are called occasionally to discipline, to exercise God's discipline amongst his people. It's a fearsome task. Who is worthy to do it? And it is when we realize that we are unable to do it. But it's a work that God gives us to do. And God gives us the enabling. God gives us the grace. God gives us the power and the wisdom to do it. And we could multiply that into every task that we do, whether that be as ministers, elders, deacons, Sabbath school teachers, whatever. God gave Elijah another job to do. He said, "You're not a failure. You haven't failed. You've done what I asked you to do. Now get on and do the rest." And then thirdly, God told him that there were many believers with him, many who had not succumbed to the prevailing wickedness. He says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." Poor Elijah. He had been alone, it's true. He'd stood on the mountain of Carmel. He had stood there alone, facing all these hundreds of prophets of Baal. And it's not surprising that he felt alone. He was alone by the brook Kerith. He was alone in Zarephath. He was alone on Carmel. He must have felt terribly alone at times. And yet God said, "No, you're not. I have yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And sometimes, as Christians, especially in small congregations, sometimes we feel very much alone. We feel sometimes that no one recognizes what we are and what we do. And we do feel alone. And yet God has so many thousands and millions who serve him, who love him. God told Elijah, "Look, Elijah, you're not alone. I have many men, many women who do not succumb to this prevailing wickedness. Take courage, you're not alone." And then God told him, fourthly, that he was afraid. And God told him that the wickedness would be dealt with and that the cause of God and truth would ultimately prevail. Look at those verses at the end of the chapter. "It shall be," verse 17, "that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." God's cause would triumph. There may be periods when wickedness will flourish. There may be times when it seems that the cause of God is going to disappear. And yet God says to Elijah, these wicked men who are seeking to destroy and cut off the people of God, they will be dealt with. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. He reminds Elijah that God was still on the throne, that God was still working out his purposes, and that the cause of God and truth would prevail. It would not be overthrown by wicked men. And surely that's a message that we need. A message that we need. God's cause will triumph. We are so disheartened from time to time when we look at the state of our nation, when we see the wickedness that is on every side, when we see laws being passed in Parliament that exalt wickedness, when we see God's truth being trampled underfoot, when we see our children in schools being taught all kinds of irreligious nonsense, all things that undermine the truth of God and the truth of his word. And sometimes, like Elijah, we are afraid. We're afraid for ourselves sometimes. We're afraid for our church. We're afraid for the cause of God. We're afraid when we see faithful men standing in the open air and proclaiming the gospel of Christ and being arrested. When we see people working for the state who on conscience grounds, on the grounds of the scriptural truth, refuse to engage in acts that are contrary to God's word, and they lose their job. We're afraid when we see the restrictions placed upon Christian teachers in our schools, when they're not allowed to present the young people under their care with the truth of the word of God. They must teach them about Islam and about Hinduism and about any other kind of false religion. Christianity is just one part of that overall religious entity. And sometimes we are afraid. And when we see our church faithful, when we see our church zealous for the honor and glory of God, when we see our church that seeks to maintain true biblical practice, and we see it being mocked, we see it being derided, we see it sometimes becoming smaller and smaller, we become afraid. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren? Are they going to have a place to worship as we do? Are they going to have the freedom to honor God the way we do? Will our children face what our forefathers faced? Persecution for the cause of Christ? And yet, God's cause will triumph. There is no doubt whatsoever. God's cause will never be defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ told us, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It may be that in some locations the church will disappear. I go to my home city of Edinburgh, and I see churches where once the gospel was preached, now turned into Islamic centres, or turned into restaurants and cafes, places where the word of God was once faithfully proclaimed, where now there is nothing. And yet, we hear in places like China of millions of men and women coming to faith in Christ. We see in South America vast numbers of people coming to know Christ as Saviour. They may not have the soundest of doctrines. They may not have an understanding of true biblical theology. But so many of them have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. And for that we rejoice. God's kingdom is growing. God's kingdom will never, never be vanquished. We need to have a greater vision. We need to lift up our eyes outside our own little area and see what God is doing, because it's God's church. And just as God gave to Elijah new work to do, he told him there were many believers with him, and he told him that wickedness would be dealt with. We have that same confidence. God is building his church, and he will build his church. And as we are faithful to him, our prayer is that we will see him building it in our midst. We will see men and women come to faith in Christ. We will see the church being built up and strengthened, so that once again this land will be a land where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, where wickedness does not rule, where God's truth is present in the highest places, in parliament, in schools, in our universities, and in our council chambers. When those in those positions of authority have regard for God's word and seek to govern according to his word. Sometimes God's people despair. Sometimes God's people become depressed. But we know that there is always the deliverance of the Lord. As God met Elijah at every point of his need, so he does with us. He hasn't changed. And as he dealt so graciously and kindly with Elijah, so he does with us. He meets us at the point of our need. He gives us work to do. Oh, what a privilege for us, with all our sin, with all our wickedness, to be given work to do by the Holy God of heaven. That he entrusts this work to us. Well, he could send sinless angels to do it. But he chooses people like us to do it. What a wonder that God entrusts his holy work to us. And no matter how small may be our fellowship, God has many more. And we're part of a universal church of Jesus Christ. And for that we praise him. And we know that wickedness will be dealt with. One day, wickedness will be dealt with. God has promised that when Christ comes again, the wickedness will be dealt with. His cause will be vindicated, and Christ will be exalted forever. Now we bring our worship to a close. as we sing from Psalm number 6. Psalm number 6. Lord, in thy wrath rebuke me not, nor in thy hot rage chasten me. Lord, pity me, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones vexed be. My soul is also vexed sore. But Lord, how long stay wilt thou make? Return, O Lord, my soul set free. O save me for thy mercy's sake. Because those that deceased are, of thee shall no remembrance have. And who is he that will to thee give praises lying in the grave? I with my groaning weary am. I also all the night my bed have caused for to swim, and I with tears my couch have watered. Mine eye consumed with grief grows old because of all mine enemies. Hence from me wicked workers all, for God hath heard my weeping cries. God hath my supplication heard, my prayer received graciously. Shamed and sore vexed be all my foes, shamed and backturned suddenly. We sing Psalm 6 in praise to God.
Lord, I love
my friend.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Yeah.